For me, these studies that I've been doing, at least I have experienced and learned and gleaned all kinds of new things. The prophets tend to be, in my perception, tend to be overlooked, tend to be skipped over. Sometimes they're hard to understand. There's issues of history and life that are either challenging or painful for us to read, or they're beyond our scope of understanding. And so I've really enjoyed digging into the studies of the prophets this year, particularly the readings that accompany each weekly Torah portion. As I have stated, the Haftorah portions tend, in my mind, tend to come down on one of two things. Either they are warnings to the people by these people that God would send, the prophets, to warn them about the path that they are on, warning them, don't continue in this way. Turn back, repent, don't continue to walk in this journey. Or, on the other hand, they are messages of comfort. They are messages of restoration, of redemption, of hope to those that are have walked that path and have experienced the judgment, God's response to their sin. And so it is God's words of hope for the future. There is a restoration coming. There is something to reach toward. There is a goal and a destiny to everything that you are going through. I was sharing with somebody just this week when they were asking about Eastern religions and the cycle of life that Eastern religion sees life as a cycle, history as a cycle. And I said, but that is not the Jewish biblical view of history. Jewish view of history is linear. That is, we're on a path. We're heading in a direction. There is a destination. There is a hope. There is a destiny. We are moving towards something. We're just not walking it over and over again in a cycle. Life history is not cyclical. It is linear. There is a hope. History is moving toward in the direction of hope. And this ultimately is what Messiah will bring us. It's interesting that the Haftorah portions cover all the books of the prophets, beginning with Joshua and Judges, ending with the book of the 12 prophets, Malachi being the last one. And it covers all of them except four. As I recall, the only ones that aren't covered in the cycle somewhere are Nahum, Haggai, Zephaniah, and there's one more, and which I don't recall. One of the book of the 12. But there's a couple of the little ones that aren't covered in the cycle somewhere. Even the book of Jonah is read at one point as the Haftorah portion for the day of Yom Kippur. And so we get a snapshot, a broad snapshot, of the entire book of prophets in this yearly cycle. This week, in connection with the Torah portion Korah, we are from the book of Samuel, Shmuel Aleph, 1 Samuel. And in the Torah portion, we have a man named Korah. He is a Levite. He and a couple of his buddies from the tribe of Reuben, which, by the way, his particular Levite clan camped right next to the Reubenites. They were neighbors, and they had a lot of time to interact and, in this case, commiserate with each other. And these guys from Reuben, along with Korah and 250 of their cronies, this mafia, rises up against Moses and Aaron. Moses does everything he can to avoid disaster. I believe we'll talk more about that in our Torah study this afternoon. One of the things Moses says, he asks the people, "What have I done to you? Have I ever stolen something from you? Have I ever taken something from you unjustly? Have I ever poked you in the eye?" Poked out your eye. In other words, this idea of making you a slave. Remember when Shimshon, Samson, was made a slave, what did the Philistines do to him? They blinded him. They poked out his eyes. And Moses asked Korah and his cronies, "Have I ever poked out your eyes?" In other words, this idea of making you a slave. The answer never comes back. Korah never responds to Moses at all, and just stands obstinately. In a similar way, in this week's Haftorah portion, Israel has asked God for a king, and Samuel comes to the people and says, "Have I ever poked out your eyes? Have I ever, like the Three Stooges, have I ever made you a slave? Have I ever stolen anything from you? Have I ever taken a donkey or an ox from you unjustly, unfairly? Have I ever been like a Korah to you?" It's interesting that Moses repeats the same thing that Samuel repeats Moses' statements in the Torah portion. And so this is one of the links between the Torah portion, Korah, in Numbers 16, and the Haftorah portion in Samuel chapter 12. There is another very important connection that I'll mention later on. The Torah portion begins in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14. And it says, "Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and let us renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they slaughtered feast offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced exceedingly." Geography is always important in Scripture. When you come to a place name in Scripture, I encourage you to dig out your concordance. Find out, why did Samuel want to go to Gilgal to establish Saul as king? Do you remember what happened at Gilgal in the past? Remember our study through the book of Joshua last year. Gilgal was the first place they came to when they crossed the Jordan River into the land. 40 years after coming out of Egypt, the people crossed the Jordan River, and Gilgal is the place that they set up that pillar of 12 stones, thanking God for bringing them into the land. But not only that, it's there that the people circumcised themselves Once they enter the land, the people, all the men who, it seems, were not circumcised in the past 40 years, are circumcised. Where does it happen? It happens at Gilgal. And there, they celebrate a Jewish holiday at Gilgal. Having circumcised themselves, they celebrate Passover. It's interesting that there they are. They're weak from being circumcised. They celebrate Passover, but yet their enemies, the Canaanites, don't come and attack them in their weakened state. At Gilgal, they renewed their covenant. They celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, their entry into the land. Now, finally, the Exodus is complete, that they have entered the land. So they celebrate Passover. God protects them there from their enemies at Gilgal. This is where Samuel wants the people to go. And he says, let's go to Gilgal. But he doesn't say, let's go to Gilgal to anoint Saul as king. He says, let's go to Gilgal to renew the kingship, to renew the kingdom. I think Saul has something much bigger in mind than simply anointing Saul as king. He's wanting to push the people to understand what the kingdom of Israel is all about. And that theme is one for an entire series of teachings. The kingdom of God. Where was the first time that God was ever established as king? Exodus chapter 15, the song of the sea, the song of Moses. I will sing unto the Lord, for he's triumphed mightily. The horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. Stuart Darman, one of our messianic singer-songwriters, wrote a wonderful song based on that passage that I remember singing when I was Julia's age. I will sing unto the Lord, and so forth. Another time. Now I forgot what I was saying. There in Exodus 15, at the end of that, we even recited it in our liturgy, Adonai Yimloch Leolam Va'ed, the Lord will reign forever and ever. It's the first place in all of Scripture that it ever says that God reigns. Why? Because he has redeemed his people from Egypt. He has earned the right to be their king. And so when Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom, he is wanting to subtly remind them of who their rightful king is. They came to Saul and said, we want a king. And Samuel cried out to God and says, God, they are rejecting us. You and me, they are rejecting us. And God, interestingly, says, Samuel, take it easy. They're rejecting me more than they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me from reigning over them. And so Samuel is wanting to remind them of the kingdom, that God is the one who deserves the right to reign over them. So there at Gilgal, Samuel makes a speech beginning in chapter 12, verse 8. Interestingly, verse 7 begins, and now, Israel, stand up, and I will enter into judgment with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has done with you and with your forefathers. He says, when Jacob came to Egypt and your forefathers cried to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and they brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Here, with a very broad brush, Samuel is relating their history. but they forgot the Lord, their God. So he delivered them into the hand of Sisera, general of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they battled them. And they cried, verse 10, to the Lord, and he said, and they said, we have sinned, for we have forsaken the Lord, and we have worshipped the Baalim and the Ashtarot, but now rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and we will worship you. Literally, the Hebrew says, we will serve you. So the Lord sent Yerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. Interesting, Samuel includes himself in the list. And he rescued you from the hand of your enemies from all around, and you dwell in security. Again, with a broad brush, he is playing out their history. Jacob went down to Egypt. Egypt enslaved you. You cried out to the Lord. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 actually just says, because of their suffering, Israel in Egypt cried out. It doesn't even say that they cried out to the Lord. They just cried out. But it says that the Lord heard them. And in two verses later, a Redeemer is born by the name of Moses. God heard their cry. Samuel continues their history, but you forgot the Lord. And so God delivered them into the hand of three kingdoms, delivered them into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of Sisera, and into the hand of Moab. Here Samuel jumps ahead about several hundred years, and he's chronicling the book of Judges. The book of Judges dealt with the king of Hazor by the name of Sisera. And in the book of Judges, they dealt with the Philistines. And in the book of Judges, they dealt with the Moabites. But verse 10, again, they cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned. We've forsaken the Lord. And we've gone in other directions. And it says, just as when they cried out to the Lord in Egypt, God heard their cry and he sent Moses and Aaron, verse 8, so now God hears their cry regarding Sisera and the Philistines. And once again, God sends redeemers. Four of them are listed, understood to be Samson, Jephthah, Samuel. God sent the judges, and God rescued them from the hands of their enemies all around. And now, once again, Samuel says, you have dwelt in security. You have dwelt securely and safely. He's telling them their history. But listen to verse 12. Here the history is turned on its head. But when you saw that the king of Ammon, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came upon you, you said, no, no, no. A king shall reign over us. Here the history is different. Here, once again, someone, an enemy, comes against them, just as it happened again and again. Here, the king of the Ammonites, Nahash, interesting, his name literally means snake. It's the same word for the snake in the Torah, in Genesis chapter 3. The snake that came to Adam and Chava. Here a snake once again comes to encoil itself around the people of Israel. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came upon you. But you said to me, no, no, no. A king will reign over us. Samuel replies, but Hashem, the Lord, your God, is your king. Note that the pronoun, your God, the Lord, your God, he is your king. I see in this verse an amazing story. In verse 12, you have the tale of three kings. Three kings. First, Nahash, king of the Ammonites. The intruder, the struggle, the attack. The king that comes to be over them. The second king is the king that they clamored for. The king that they wanted. In response to the attack, and in response to the intrusion, they wanted something just as strong. We have a king that has come to attack us, so we need to build up a defense just as strong as the attack coming in. A king is coming over us, so we need a king of our own over us. It's interesting that the pronoun is the same. A king came, in this translation, a king says, came upon them, and so they said, we need a king over us. By the way, the pronoun for upon and over all is the exact same pronoun. A king came upon us, so we need a king over us. And it's, as it were, Shmuel grabs them by their collar and says, don't you realize Hashem, your God, is your king. The third king in the tale of three kings is the Most High. View it this way. They have a major issue. It's like an Egypt issue. It's like a Syria issue. It's like, a Sisera issue from the book of Judges. It's like the king of the Philistines. It's like the king of Moab in the book of Judges. It's another issue. Another attack. Another struggle. The mighty king of a struggle. And they say, in their own idea, we have a really mighty solution. We need a big solution. We need a king-size solution. So in response to the king-size attack, they need a king-size solution. And what is not recognized is that there is already a king-size God that has delivered them in the past. In the past, they cried out and God sent them Moses and Aaron. Vayishlach Moshe v'Aharon. God sent Moses and Aaron. Verse 9. And when Sisera or Moab and the Philistines came against them, Vayishlach Yerbu'al, Bedan, Yiftach Shmuel, God sent Bedan, and which is understood to be Samson in Jewish tradition, and Jephthah and Samuel. God sent them in response to these previous attacks. But this time they create their king-size solution to their king-size problem and neglect their king, that has already been enthroned because of what he has done for them. Remember the first of the Ten Commandments? The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the God who is in relationship with you. I'm the God that has defended you. I am the God that has stood for you for all these generations. As we recited in Psalm 90 with Aaron, Lord, you have been our shelter, our dwelling place, generation after generation. You have been our trust. In crying out for their king-size solution, they had forgot their king-size trust. A tale of three kings. The word melech appears in verse 12 three different ways. What should they have done? What should they have done? To me, on one level, it's interesting that if you go back to the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, God had promised Israel a physical king beyond himself. He had said, when a king is appointed to you, here is how you are to choose him. Here is who he is to be, and here is what he is to do. I posit that Saul was the wrong king at the wrong time. Ultimately, David is the king that Messiah is the image of. The very first verse of the New Covenant Scripture says, this is the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah, Ben David, the son of David. There was a king that was to arise. Jacob had told his sons that the king would come from the tribe of Judah. What tribe did Saul come from? Benjamin. In a way, he wasn't the right king at the right time. I subtly see in Saul's speech here what they should have done. Instead of requesting a king to their king-size problem, what should they have done instead? Go back to verse 8. It says, when Jacob came to Egypt and your forefathers cried to Hashem, Hashem sent Moses and Aaron. In verse 9 and 10, when Sisera and the Philistines and the Moabites come and battle them, verse 10, then Israel cried out to the Lord. But in verse 12, when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against them, what do? They say, we need a solution. It doesn't say they cried out to the Lord. In response to Egypt, they cried out to the Lord. In response to Sisera, they cried out to the Lord. In response to the Philistines, they cried out to the Lord. In response to the Moabites, they cried out to the Lord. And suddenly, they forgot what to do when the going gets tough. They forgot to cry out to the Lord. There's an urgency that God requires from us. There's a trust and a humility that God desires from us. in Psalm 22, it says, "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them." How was it that God delivered them? The next verse says, "They cried to you and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." The deliverance came as they cried out to the Most High. Psalm 116 says, "I love the Lord. I love the Lord," David says. Why? "Because He hears my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live." I love the progression in those. "I love the Lord because He heard my cry and He turned His ear to me. Therefore," David says, "I will call on Him as long as I live. Because He has responded to my cry, I will continue to cry out to Him. I will continue to call on Him." Listen to Psalm 118. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and He answered by setting me free." In my anguish, I cried, and He answered by setting me free. "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid." By the way, that line from Psalm 118 is the last line of O'Donnell Long, the beautiful hymn that comes in our liturgy at the end of the service. "The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid." Why? "Because I cried out to the Lord in my anguish." Psalm 142 states, "I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy." A few verses later says, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. You are my refuge. You are my king-size answer. My portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in need. Rescue me. Set me free, that I may praise your name." When God hears the cry, the poet promises, "God, your deliverance will result in the fact that I will give you honor and praise." God earns blessing because of what He does for His people. In Psalm 107, as a refrain, four times throughout the psalm, it uses the statement, if I can find it, well, it occurs four times and I can't find it. Okay. Throughout the Psalms, in this beautiful poetry, is the idea that I cry to the Lord. I love the Lord because He hears my cry. He responds to my cry. "I cried to you, Lord, and you answered me. You responded from your holy hill when I cry out to you." Samuel says throughout that speech, when he's reviewing their history, attempting to reestablish, renew the kingdom for them, he says, "In the past you cried out in Egypt," or in response, "you cried out in the period of the judges." What did God do? Each time He would send somebody to be a deliverer. He would send a rescuer. He would resend a redeemer, a Moses, an Aaron, a Gideon, a Samson, a Samuel. And now this time, you aren't crying out. Do we, in our own self-sufficiency, follow that bad example? I believe that self-sufficiency is one of the largest detriments to us living in a vibrant relationship with God. The idea that, what do I need to cry out for? I can come up with my own king-size solution to the king-size problem and ignore the king that is already in relationship with me, that will send rescue, that will hear my cry, as the psalmist says. Self-sufficiency. I don't need, I can figure it out. We need to learn the art of crying. Because, to pun a common phrase, real men do cry. In fact, I posit that exactly it is only men who will cry. If you do not cry, you are surrendering yourself to the attack. If you will not cry out to God, you are not a man. Women being understood. We need to learn the art of crying out to God. It is not, in my mind, without mistake that Samuel chose to outline their history at Gilgal in that very way. In the past, you cried, and God sent a deliverer. But this time, we have the story of three kings. A king-size attack, your own king-size solution, and a forgetfulness and even a forsaking of the king that has rescued you time and again. It is only the Lord who is over us. And when things come up on us, Alenu, we need to remember the God that is Alenu, over us. Don't lose sight of the one who is Alenu over us when everything comes in upon us. We need to learn how to cry out to God. And that is something I believe that you never master and you never complete. I love the way that Psalm 116 put it. I cried to the Lord. I love the Lord because He hears my voice when I cried to Him. Therefore, I will cry out to Him as long as I live. He hears your voice. He understands and He knows what is coming up on you. Don't stop crying out. There is an urgency to that cry. There is a trust in that cry. There is a humility. God, I don't understand and I can't do it by myself. That is what it means to trust God. That is what it means to have faith in God. God, You promised that You are with me. I don't have to be afraid. I need You. I need Your help. I'm crying out to You. Keep crying out. Never stop crying out. When we stop crying out, is when we start choosing kings of our own devising. Don't stop crying.